That's what we did on Wednesday night, wasn't it? That's good. I hadn't heard that song in a long time. And appreciate it. Well, the Weatherbys sang it here of recent. There, man, great song. Appreciate that so very, very much. Well, I already introduced him from the backwoods of North Carolina. I'm surprised he has shoes on. At least he didn't come barefooted this time. Come on, Brother Glenn, preach for us. By the way, they're a blessing. I appreciate them very much. And their kids. Their kids.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Crawford. I appreciate that. Take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter number 9. Ezra, chapter number 9. I do live in the backwoods of North Carolina. Not too in the backwoods, right on the edge. But most of our church does live in the backwoods. Since we've moved there about 2.5 years ago, I've had squirrel, I've had rabbit, I've had deer heart, which was gross. I had alligator. Anyway, it's been good. It's been really good. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to come back. I'm normally long-winded, and so I'll get right into it tonight. But I will say this before we jump into the message this evening, just to give you a little bit of an update on us and our ministry. A most recent development in our ministry is we have had a young man. He's been attending our church for a few years, and he was one of the first converts that we saw saved under our ministry. And he has tried for 2 years to get people to come to church. He has been a faithful witness and just a faithful young man growing in the Lord. And he finally had a young lady attend church with him for the first time 2 weeks ago. And we got to sit down at lunch with her and share the gospel a little bit. She didn't get saved, but she's very much excited about continuing to learn the Bible and continuing to learn about Jesus Christ. And I was encouraged to see this young man finally have a visitor in church because I knew that encouraged his heart. And he told me with this very last one, he said, "Pastor, I'm getting tired of telling you that someone is coming to church with me and they don't show up. So I'm just going to stop telling you that someone's coming to church." I said, "Don't you dare do that, because when someone tells me they've got a visitor coming to church, it tells me that we have faithful church members that are out witnessing, inviting people to church." And I said, "That does more for me than you could ever know." And so he has really taken a lot of steps. His name is Joseph. If you would pray for him, he's been saved for 2 years, and the Lord's really doing a lot in his life. Ezra chapter number 9, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word tonight. We'll begin in verse number 5, and I'll read just the next 5 verses down through verse number 9. The Bible says this, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, into the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah, in Jerusalem." Lord, I pray tonight as we look in your word for the next few minutes, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have understanding. I pray that you would enlighten our eyes to the truth that is already there. Lord, tonight you're not going to give us anything that is new in your minds, but Lord, I pray that you would refresh our minds in the truths that have been here for all of eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. And also, Lord, take these truths and apply them to our lives. Show us what these things that were written thousands of years ago mean for us today. Lord, use me to be a blessing tonight. I am nothing without you, and I can do nothing without you. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me. Empty me of who I am and fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for my family. I pray that you would help them in the things that are found in your word. Lord, use us tonight and this week and the rest of our lives to draw others closer to you. I love you, Lord. Do a work tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated tonight. That is what our church calls the fire alarm. That is my son. He is a very quick crier, much like his dad. And he's probably crying for no reason, much like his dad, or he's hungry, much like his dad. And those are the only reasons he would be crying, much like his dad. I love the passage that we read tonight. I read it, I've read it before, but it really hit home just a few weeks ago as I was reading and I was preparing for the direction for our church to go coming into our winter revival that we had just a few weeks ago. And this verse, verse number 8 here in Esther chapter number 9, the phrase that's found at the beginning of the verse really has not left my mind for the last several weeks. That phrase is there. It says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord." And tonight I want to preach to you this message entitled, "A Little Space of Grace." Just a little space where God poured out his grace once again on to his chosen people, the nation of Israel, specifically here, the nation of Judah. If you'll remember back with me in your Old Testament history, there's a lot of history in the nation of Israel. And we know that after the reign of Solomon, under the reign of his son, that the nation split into two, the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel had, throughout its history as a divided kingdom, no good kings, and God declared that they would be taken into captivity indefinitely. And we've seen over the last several decades Israel begin to return back to the homeland, and we believe that this is all getting ready for the second coming of Christ. We don't know when that's going to be, but we know the rapture of the church is going to happen, and there's going to be 7 years of trial and tribulation, and then Christ is going to return the second time, and he's going to defeat the enemies of God. But and so that's where we see Israel at now. But really, they have not been able to return back to their homeland for thousands of years until just recently. The nation of Judah, however, was a little bit different. There were a few good kings in the nation of Judah, and because of some of those kings and the testimony that they had, God chose not to give them an indefinite captivity, but a captivity that would last 70 years until they would be allowed to return back to their homeland. Now, we understand that both nations did face the judgment of God, were under captivity because of the sins of the people. The majority of the kings were wicked in Judah. All of the kings were wicked in Israel, and God's not going to allow sin to go unpunished. And so he sends the Babylonians to come in and to take them captive. That's where we find Daniel and his friends taken into captivity under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then we find here during Ezra's time, we find King Artaxerxes. And this is kind of where we also find the story of Esther and the story of Nehemiah. And so this is where the nation of Israel is. I want to take you a little bit through the book of Ezra tonight to kind of give you an understanding of the more immediate context, the more immediate history of what's going on here. Now, we see that after this 70 years of captivity, we see that there was an opportunity for the nation of Judah to return back to the homeland. In fact, Ezra chapter number 1, you can turn there. We'll walk a little bit through these chapters tonight, but I'll read them out loud for you. The Bible says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," the Persian Empire had defeated the Babylonian Empire, and that's who reigns now. And it was at that time the largest empire in the world up to this point in history. The Bible says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now we understand that Cyrus was not a Christian man. He was not a Jewish man. He was a man that was a heathen. He was not a believer in the one true God. But yet we understand that while Cyrus sat on the throne, God was in control. God was moving the heart of the king to fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel that they would, or to the nation of Judah, that they would return back to their homeland and they would build the temple once again. We see that also in the story of Esther. Esther was a young lady who found herself in a wicked kingdom, married to a wicked king. And despite all of that, God was in control of the whole situation. And God used Esther, a poor little girl who had lost both of her parents and was under the care of her uncle Mordecai, to save an entire nation, preserving the lineage through which the Christ child would come one day, and through whom we are saved tonight. And so while we see that there are wicked kings on the throne, God is in control, and God provided an opportunity for them to go back to their homeland and to restore the temple that was built, or that was to be built, that had been destroyed. But then very quickly, we find there was opposition. There was an opportunity to go back and to build the temple. And by the way, that's quite interesting. It's amazing. Some of the nation of Judah was allowed to return. Some of them were to stay in Persia. But guess what those that stayed in Persia were allowed to do? They were allowed to give towards the work. They were allowed to provide silver and gold and cattle to help build the temple. Isn't that amazing? Hey, listen, God may not have called you to the mission field, but God's put you in the job that you're in. God's placed you in the church that you're in. God has given you opportunity while you may not be able to go, to provide for those who are able to go. And so that was their opportunity. But then we see their opposition. Turn over to Ezra chapter number 4, if you would with me. Every time God provides an opportunity to do something for the glory of God, mark it down, Satan will try to frustrate the purpose of God. He always has, and he always will. And here in Ezra chapter number 4, verse number 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do.'" And God gave enough wisdom to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers to have knowledge that these men were not there to help. They were there to hurt. And so they refused that help. And the Bible tells us in verse number 5, or rather verse number 4, "The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Mark it down. Anytime you try to do something for God, anytime you obey God at his word, you follow after his will, somebody will try to frustrate your purpose. Somebody will stand in the way. I think sometimes we get the idea, and we see that also a little bit in the life of the disciples, that sometimes we think that because we're a follower of Christ, because we're a disciple of Christ, that life's going to be easy. I mean, we've got God on our side, and we've got the power of the Holy Spirit with nothing can touch us. Oh, but they'll try. Oh, they'll certainly make an attempt to stop you, and sometimes it hurts. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But that does not mean that the devil's just going to sit by and accept defeat. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here we see that the devil used the adversaries of Judah to try and frustrate their purpose. And guess what? It worked. There was an opportunity and there was some opposition. And we find that the people of Judah made obeisance not to God, but to the enemy. They said, "All right, we don't want to cause any trouble. I mean, after all, we've just been allowed to return it. We're quite loving it back in our homeland, so we're gonna give it a little bit." they made obeisance. In fact, the very next chapter, I'm sorry, the end of that chapter, Ezra chapter number 4. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How's that?
Everything they've been through, and they let a little opposition
keep them from doing what God had called them to do.
They let a little opposition. They let the men of this world, they let the enemies of God have their way.
That's where we find them in Haggai, where the foundation of the temple has been laid, but these children of Judah are, they're living really well.
In fact, they said it's not time. It's not time that the house of the Lord should be built. I mean, after all, there is a letter from the king
that we should have stopped. And Haggai says, under the inspiration of God, oh, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed house?
Sealed houses, that's a term that references the type of wood that's put in those houses. It's the type of wood that's put in houses of royalty. They were living nice and comfortable in the land of Judah. Oh, they were back in their homeland, but the worship of God still had not been established in the building of the temple. The wall was still yet to be, there was still work to be done, but they're living nice and comfortably in their own houses, enjoying their own lives.
Isn't that how sometimes we are?
The world has said, you know what? You can be a Christian in your house. You can be a Christian on Sundays in your church. But don't you dare come into the workplace and be a Christian here. Don't you dare go to Walmart and be a Christian there. Don't you dare shove your religion down our throats.
We're fine with you living comfortably, so long as you do it in your house.
We're fine with you being a Christian. We're fine with you praying, so long as it's not in the hallway of an abortion clinic. I don't know if you've been following that this week, but there are 6 people that have been convicted, found guilty of violating a federal statute, and they're facing 11 years in prison for praying outside of an abortion clinic. They're fine with you coming to church tonight, but don't you dare take church out of here and bring it to them.
They made obeisance.
Then God stirred in the heart of men like Haggai to go and preach to the people who were quite apathetic, who were quite comfortable in where they were living. And we find good news. Ezra chapter number 6, they finally obeyed the Lord. They had an opportunity and they faced some opposition and they made obeisance to the opposition. But now God had given them a second chance. God had given them one more chance, one more opportunity to be obedient, and they obeyed the Lord. And the Bible says that they, at the end of Ezra chapter number 6, that they dedicate the house of the house of God back to the Lord. Ezra chapter 6, verse number 13, Tattenai, governor on this side of the river, and Bosni and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. The elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which is in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And it would seem to me that this is the perfect spot to end the book of Ezra. After all, we say that Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries of each other. Nehemiah was commissioned to help in the building of the wall. Ezra was commissioned in helping the building of the temple. But in fact, we don't even read Ezra's name until Ezra chapter number 7. It would seem that this would be a book that was named something else. It should have ended in chapter number 6 with the rededication of the temple. Oh, what a wonderful time it was. They finally obeyed the Lord, and the worship was restored in the nation of Israel, and everything should be hunky-dory.
Until we get a few chapters later
to chapter number 9, where we just read that Ezra is on his, by the way, Ezra is a man whose entire life has been spent in tune with God. He's of the priestly tribe of Levi. He's a man who has spent his life in the Word of God and worshiping God and giving sacrifices to the Lord. But we find him here in great sorrow, rending his clothes, and pouring out his burden before the Lord. I mean, he should be celebrating. He should be rejoicing. He should be giving the sacrifice of praise to the Lord, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. After all, they're back. But for Ezra, this was not a time to rejoice. This was not a time to have a party. Because Ezra realized something. God had given them a little space of grace, and they were wasting it. God had given them one moment, one more opportunity of all the failures, of all the disappointments, of all the rebellion, and God in his long suffering and his goodness had given them one more shot. And they were wasting it. I want you to notice with me real quick, and I know the time is short, but notice with me why it is that Ezra is sitting here mourning before the Lord. Number one, we see the sins of the people. After everything they'd been through, and yet they still hadn't learned their lessons. Now, the Bible tells us at the beginning of this chapter, in verse number 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me," this is Ezra speaking, "saying, 'The people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass.'" Now, you may have read that pretty quickly, and you may think to yourself, okay, what sins? What was so bad that Ezra got on his knees and in dust and ashes rent his clothes before the Lord and cried out to the Lord? What was it that was so bad? Well, we see, first of all, in the sins of the people that they had the wrong unions. They were intermarrying once again. The thing that had gotten them in trouble when they first entered into the promised land, the children of the Israelites had begun to intermarry with the nations of the heathens, the wicked people. And pretty soon what would happen, we know that in the book of Judges, that those wicked people weren't saved. In fact, they turned the hearts of the children of Israel away from the Lord. They had wrong unions. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know what the great sin of the people of Israel here in Ezra chapter 9 was? It was a sin of separation. They didn't separate themselves. They were making nice. They were making friends with the enemies of God. The Bible says, if any man will be a friend of the world, he is the enemy of God. God did not call you out of the world to go back and make friends with the world. God called you out of the world when you got saved to be separate unto him. Hey, listen, Heritage Baptist Church, can I encourage you to make Heritage Baptist Church your closest friends and family? Can I encourage you to be close with the people of God? If your closest friends are the people, the wicked people that you work with, or the wicked people that are in your circles, if you run in those circles, my friend, you have it wrong. God gave you to this family. God made you a part of his family. I'm not saying that we ought to live as hobbits and that we ought to never interact. God has also called us to be a witness, but God has not called us to be unified with the world. And the wrong unions led to, letter B, the wrong actions. Now, I want you to notice, if you would with me, back in verse number 1, the people have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. You know why God places great emphasis on separation? Because he knows that if we don't, very soon we'll stop obeying him and start doing what the world is doing. God wants to nip it in the bud. God wants to cut it off at the root. See, what I find in my life is when I have the wrong influences in my life, when I spend time with the wrong people, it's much easier for me to get into the wrong actions and think the wrong things and say the wrong things and do the wrong things. But when I'm walking in the Word of God, when I'm spending time with church family, and when I'm spending time with those people that are building me up in the Lord, I find it very hard to go against the Word of God. Their wrong unions led to wrong actions. In Judges chapter number 2, we find that there was a generation that knew the Lord, and they had seen what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt, and what God had done in bringing them through the wilderness, and what God had done at Jericho, and what God had done in the promised land. But the Bible says that generation passed away along with Joshua, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And pretty soon they begin to do exactly what the children that served Baal and Ashtaroth began to do. And the Lord was hot against them. Mark it down. When we conjoin ourselves with the world, very quickly we'll find ourselves doing what the world does and talking how the world talks and following after what the world follows after. Their priorities will be our priorities. Their thoughts will be our thoughts. We'll conform ourselves to them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You listen to the wrong people. You spend time around the wrong people. Hey, listen, when I say people, it's really a stand-in also for Netflix and Hulu and YouTube and TikTok, the things that we allow to influence us. You understand, I know sometimes before all those things, when I was a kid, it was don't hang around with the wrong groups of friends. My friend, you can have access to all types of friends on social media now. Influencers. Hey, listen, adults, it's not just for teenagers now. There's a lot of influence that comes through this. And when we unify ourselves with those people, very quickly it'll corrupt good manners. And that's why Ezra is pouring his heart out to the Lord. My goodness, the sins of the people. We're going back to where it all began. And so we find, number 2, the supplications of the prophet. Because of the sins of the people, we find the supplications of this prophet Ezra. The Bible says that he is here pouring out his heart to the Lord. Verse number 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. You know what God needs for Heritage Baptist Church tonight? You may say, you know what, Pastor Farron, that is not my problem. My problem is not one of separation. I move in the right circles, and I read my Bible every day, and I pray through my prayer list every day, and I go to work, and I live a holy life. I don't need that. I'm just fine. Well, maybe you ought to be exactly who Ezra was, and maybe you ought to get on your knees and cry out to God on the behalf of your nation, on the behalf of your city, on the behalf of your state, we understand, we just look at politics and we just watch the news and we see all the wickedness that is going on in a supposed Christian nation tonight. It's about time that some of God's people do exactly what Ezra did tonight and get on their knees before a holy God and acknowledge the sins of their own nation. Killing 1 million babies every single year in a Christian nation. teaching children in schools that they aren't who God created them to be, and they can change who God made them to be. They shouldn't be happy with who God made them to be in a Christian nation. Teaching that this world just kind of came into being, that there is no intelligent design behind creation. Teaching a godless type of evolution that has really taken the place and pushed creationism all out together in a Christian nation. Ezra, he may not have been the one sinning, but he knew he needed to be the one praying. Bible says in Ezekiel chapter number 22, the Bible says, "And I saw for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land." What is that? That's praying. That's standing between God and the people, standing between God's judgment and the people that are sinning. He said, "I sought for somebody who would stand in the gap before me for the land, somebody who would intercede for the people that I'm about to pour my wrath upon, but I found none." God, give us churches today that hold fast to the King James Bible and that sing the hymns and that go soul winning and that are faithful to study the Word, but who also get on their knees before God and pour out their heart before God and say, "God, I see my city. God, I see our politicians. God, I see our schools. God, I see our kids. And they're going the wrong direction. They're forsaking you, God. They're not going to pray. Nobody else is going to pray for them. But God, I will." His anguish, his acknowledgement. Now, Ezra didn't make light of the sins. Ezra didn't sweep them under the rug. He didn't do what I did as a kid. Go clean your room. That was a euphemism for make it look clean. Shove everything where it can't be seen. Mom and dad are busy. They're not going to detail check. They're going to walk in and it looks good. All right. 2 days later, why are there rats running out from under the bed? Ezra's not going to sweep it under the bed. Now, I want you to consider what he acknowledges. He acknowledges that God does not take sin lightly. You know what? Ezra is a little scared that they're about to waste the opportunity they've been given and that God is going to judge them once and for all, and that's it. He acknowledges that God does not wink at sin. God does not take it lightly. Oh, God is long-suffering, and God is patient, and God is good to us in spite of all of our sin. But mark it down, God does not let sin go unpunished. He acknowledged, of course, that God has given them just a little space of grace. We have one moment. We have one opportunity. Hey, listen, every breath you breathe, every time you wake up in the morning, every time you come into church and hear a sermon, every time you open your eyes and blink, every moment of your life, God has given you one more space of grace. God has given you one more opportunity to serve Him. God has given you one more chance to do His will. God has given you one more chance to come to church. God has given you one more chance to sing the songs. God has given you one more chance to tell that lost sinner about Christ. God has given you one more chance to get on your knees and pray. God has given you one more chance. Hey, listen, some of you tonight, God has given you one more chance to repent of your sins, and He may stop dealing with you after tonight. Hey, listen, God has given one more space where He has poured out His grace and says, don't waste it this time. He acknowledged also that God's people have forsaken Him again. We've turned our backs again. We've gone astray again. And He acknowledges lastly tonight, and what do we take from here tonight? It really comes down to the title of the message. We see, number three, the supply of the providential. Why is it that Ezra's heart was so heavy? Because he realized what God had given and that it may not be here for much longer. We see, first of all, if you notice with me in verse number 8, and I've got 5 minutes and I'm done. He says, now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. Now, it's good to talk about the grace of God, but it's good to be specific. How has God poured out his grace? Well, notice, first of all, there was a preservation of his people. He says to leave us a remnant to escape. Now, I've often wondered, why is it that the enemies of God are so dumb? If you really hate God and his people, just wipe them out. Why are you taking them captive? Why? You've seen this time and time again. We always come back. Why not just wipe us out? Well, I can give you the answer to that. It's God. I don't know how he does it. I don't know what goes through the minds of the enemies of God. But God always saves a remnant. God doesn't... I used to hear this growing up, that Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. That's not biblically true. Yeah, certainly I understand the principle that we can drop the ball so much that a whole generation fails to serve the Lord. I think we've seen that happen. But there's always going to be a remnant. Hey, listen, you're sitting here tonight. You are living proof that God has spared the local church by sitting here, assembling in a building. And listen, you just had a meeting on a new project. That's awesome. That's rare. But God has spared his people. We see the preservation of his people. Letter B, we see the position of security. Notice this, and I must hurry tonight. Verse number 8, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. That word nail, it's something that's secure, something that's permanent, something that's not going anywhere. It provides a sense of security. Not only had God provided a remnant of people, God had preserved his people, but God gave them a position of security. Hey, listen, as long as you serve me, as long as you do what I say, as long as you take the grace that I've given to you and use it for my glory, nobody's going to touch you. Sometimes we're so scared of this world. When, as was referenced earlier, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hey, listen, nobody's going to touch you, not even the devil, unless God allows. And if God allows, he knows exactly how much you can handle. Amen. He knows exactly what you can take. He knew what Job could take. He knew what Joseph could take. He knew what David could take. And guess what? God took care of all of them. Amen. Then we see lastly, a perception of hope. They had been given a perception of hope. Notice verse number 8. And that God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. This world seems quite hopeless, doesn't it? Maybe you've looked at your stock market, your 401k, and you've looked at your portfolio over the last year, and you're a little bit discouraged. Maybe you have kids, and you think to yourself, they've grown and they've left the house and nowhere to be found. You look at the state of our world and all the chaos that's going on, and you may not have much hope tonight. And maybe what you need tonight is for God to give you a little light in your eyes, a little reviving in your bondage. God gave them a little space of grace. And God has given you tonight a little space of grace. I wonder tonight, are you going to squander it? Or are you going to thank God for it and go out and do something for the glory of God? Maybe you're not wasting it, but maybe you see those that are. And instead of standing around and doing nothing, tonight you're going to get on your knees before a holy God. And you're going to beg God, God, extend your grace for a little longer. God, work in their life. God, save that soul. God, change their mind. God, work in the heart of our president, in the heart of our politicians. God, work in those that teach in our public schools. They're not doing what's right. And God, I pray that you would send revival to our nation. A little space of grace. Let us not squander. Lord, I pray that you help us tonight. You've given us one opportunity. I don't see much hope for our world. Unless, God, you extend for a little while longer this grace that you've poured out on us, help us not to waste it. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.